We're going to be reading John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. You can follow along in your Bible, or it's printed in the bulletin there. John chapter 5, verse 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going down, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Apparently, one of the most widely known Bible verses in America, widely known, recognized, or easily recalled Bible verses in America is this: God helps those who help themselves. Supposedly, anyway, 82% of Americans believe that God helps those who help themselves is a biblical quotation. Apparently, supposedly, 75 of American teenagers said that this was the central message of the Bible. So it's the most widely known Bible verse. The only problem is that it's not a Bible verse. And I'm always a little skeptical of polls and statistics, but nevertheless, I think this tells us something about what Americans really think about and understand about the gospel and the Bible. And, you know, certainly there is maybe a limited, vague sense in which something about that this phrase could be have some vague affinity with the Bible, maybe sort of verses against laziness or verses about personal responsibility and taking care of your family, perhaps have some sort of verses that have some suggestion that humans must take initiative in certain ways or take responsibility for ourselves. So maybe there's some vague sort of affinity with some things that the Bible say. But certainly it's not in the Bible, and certainly what it actually says, that phrase, that God helps those who help themselves, what it actually says goes against the core message of the Bible. It goes against the gospel of grace. God helps those who help themselves says that God blesses selfish, self-focused people who think about themselves, put themselves first, and are proudly self-reliant. God helps those who help themselves is not the central message of the Bible, is not in the Bible. Is God impressed by people who think about themselves at the expense or at the neglect of others? Does God look at humanity and see just sort of a bastion, an abundance of spiritually resourceful, capable, able people? Or does God look and see helpless people? Incapable people, unable people spiritually? See, God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless. God's help doesn't come to those who assert themselves and put themselves first and are proudly self-reliant, but God's help comes to the helpless the humble and the needy, the incapable, the unable, the inadequate, because God's help comes by grace, by mercy. Psalm 72, 12 through 13 is just one verse that we can look at. It says this, "For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor, and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and needy and saves the lives of the needy." He helps him who has no helper. Now, this psalm is about God's king, and it's a prayer, and so it's not about God directly, but it's a prayer asking that the king would reflect God's character. And so really, the psalm is telling us something about God, that God helps him who has no helper. God helps the needy, the utterly needy, the one who can't help himself, the one who can't help herself, but the one who needs to receive help from God. That's who God helps. And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing here in this passage. That's exactly what we see Jesus doing here. God, Jesus in this passage is not helping the able, but he's helping the helpless. God helps the helpless. God's salvation comes only to those who see their helplessness, their utter inability to save themselves or fix themselves or heal themselves, but instead in total and utter dependence, look away from themselves and look to him who can heal them and save them and fix them and depend upon Jesus and rely upon Jesus for the help and the salvation and the redemption that he gives. God helps those who help themselves. Might sound great at first, but in the end, it leaves you with no hope. God helps those who help the helpless. Might be difficult at first, but in the end, it leaves us with great hope. Because you see, God helps those who help the helpless means that we have to own up to, we have to see, we have to admit our own helplessness. And who out there just loves to admit, "I'm helpless"? Who out there loves the feeling of helplessness? None of us, right? Helplessness is a terrible feeling, and it's hard to admit because it runs counter to our sinful and innate desire to be self-reliant and independent. Think about a time when you felt helpless. It's not a good feeling, right? Let me give you some silly examples that I can recall from my own experience. I remember one time I woke up in the middle of the night and I got out of bed to discover that both of my arms and both of my legs had fallen asleep and had pins and needles, you know, that feeling really bad. And so I got out of bed and fell over. And I was like just flailing around like a stink bug on its back. I was helpless. I couldn't get up. I couldn't crawl. I couldn't move. It was a sad sight, I'm sure, if anyone would have seen it. And I just felt I was helpless. I couldn't move. Until it wore away, then I could, of course. Another example, recently we were driving in the car and I was in the passenger front seat and I was trying to get something down on the floor and I reached forward and the seatbelt locked and I reached forward an embarrassing extra number of times before I realized what was happening, and then I tried to yank on the seatbelt and unlock it and it wouldn't, and I was trapped. I couldn't move. I couldn't reach that thing down on the floor. Until finally I had to take the seatbelt off and put it all the way back and put it all the way back again. I was helpless. I was trapped. I couldn't move. Helplessness is not a good feeling. Those are some silly examples, but maybe you can think of an even more serious time in your life. And in this story here, we see a more serious example of helplessness. We see a tragic picture of helplessness. We're going to take a look at this miracle account. In my opinion, this miracle account in John chapter 5, in my opinion, is one of the oddest miracle stories that we see in the Bible. And in fact, it's so odd, it's hard to know even what to preach on about it. It's one of the oddest miracle stories. Let me give you a few, I think I have four or so reasons why it's odd. First, there's no mention of the man's immediate response to Jesus. And particularly, there's no mention of faith in Jesus as a response. There's no mention of praise towards Jesus as a response. There's not even a mention of gratitude towards Jesus as a response. You know, if I were this man, I would like to think I would at least say, thank you, Jesus. I would like to think I would at least say, what's your name? But you learn it later on in the story in verse 13 that this man hadn't taken the time to learn anything about Jesus' identity. He didn't even find out what this man's name was. That's like mind-boggling, right? Jesus healed this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years with a word, and he didn't even take the time to learn his name, to say thank you. And even beyond that, there's no mention of faith as a result of the healing. There's no mention of praise as a result of this healing. Not only that, but later on in verse 14, Jesus finds this man again. Oddly enough, the man is now in the temple, but Jesus is rebuking him. He says to this man, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you, which implies two things. First, that his previous state of suffering was the result of some personal sin in his life. And second, that sin was still ongoing, even after the healing, even after his encounter in Jesus. And then, so there's this rebuke by Jesus in verse 14. But then, in verse 15, the way this man responds to the rebuke is he seems not to be interested in learning how he can stop sinning, but he's now interested that he's found out Jesus' name and can now sort of throw him under the bus by reporting him to the authorities who are looking for him and trying to kill him. I mean, there's a good thanks for you, right? Beyond all this is how all this gets started. Jesus asks sort of an odd question, sort of a seemingly unnecessary question, the question of verse 6, do you want to be healed? Which, considering the situation, appears to prove wrong the saying that there's no such thing as a bad question, right? Jesus walks to this man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. Do you want to be healed? It's almost like, you know, walking into a hospital and saying, hey, anyone want to get better? You know, it seems like a pointless question. It seems like an unnecessary question. The fact that this man seems, as far as we can tell, to have no real faith in Jesus. Not just weak faith, not just imperfect faith, but seemingly no faith, I think reminds us of something important, that faith and healing don't always go together. Often in the New Testament, you see that they're paired together, that those who have faith are healed, or those who are healed then have faith. But they don't always go together, because this man seemingly has no faith in Jesus, but he experienced a miraculous healing. Often, faith and healing are placed together as though if you have faith, or if you have enough faith, God will heal you of the things in your life that you want healed. Or if you aren't experiencing that healing of the things in your life that you want healed, it must mean you don't have faith or you don't have enough faith. But I think this story separates out those two things and rids us of that false notion. And certainly the rest of the Bible does. This man has no faith, but he gets healed. A healing that many who have real faith don't experience. And so we need to remember this, that Jesus' healings that we see in the New Testament aren't meant to teach us that if you have enough faith, you will always in this life be healed of your physical ailments or your physical sufferings. Rather, they show us something of the deeper realities and of the future realities of the salvation that Jesus brings. They show us the future realities. They give us a glimpse into the final restoration in which one day there will be no more suffering and no more physical disease or ailments or things like that. So they point us to the future realities, but also they point us to the deeper realities of the salvation that Jesus brings to all of us. They give us sort of a physical demonstration of what Jesus does to save sinners. And that's what we see here. We see this deeper reality that Jesus came to save the helpless, that Jesus came to save those who were like this man, spiritually lame, spiritually paralyzed, spiritually weak, spiritually unable to bring about or to secure or to attain their own salvation. but could only receive it in helplessness. Think of this man's condition. 38 years of debilitating paralysis. 38 years. Can you imagine that? That's a long time. Back then, that's longer than some people's entire... now it is, you know, but it's longer than some people's lives now. But back then, it was longer than many people's entire lives. That's a long time. Think about being, this man is, probably the word to describe him means paralysis or lameness or some kind of extreme physical weakness. And the way it's described certainly means that he was partially or all the way immobile because he couldn't get himself into the water. Think about 38 years of that. 38 years. He's trying to get into this pool of supposed healing, but he had never been able to be quick enough or find someone to help him to get into the pool first. Your Bible, if you're reading along in your Bible, it may have a footnote that adds a verse that explains why all these suffering, diseased, sick people were there. Because apparently there was a superstitious folk belief that the first person to get into the water after the water became stirred up, supposedly by an angel, it was believed that the first person then to enter into the water would be healed. Now, we actually do know where this pool was. The archaeological evidence we know where this pool was, this pool that was surrounded by five covered colonnades. And we know that it was fed by an underground spring, and so that's most likely the reason for the disturbance, the ripple in the surface of the water. And this verse that is in a footnote was not part of the original text, but probably reflects the common superstitious folk belief that that ripple was an angel stirring up the water and that the pool then had healing benefits. But think about this. All this time, the man couldn't get into the water. All this time, time after time, just imagine he would see the bubble in the surface of the water. He would see the ripple, and his hope may probably just rose like, this time it's my turn. This time I'm going to get there. This time, finally, I'll be rid of this debilitating paralysis. And then each time as hope rises, hope crashes down again, and despair overtakes him as he doesn't get there, as he realizes again and afresh his inability to get to the cure, his inability to get there first, his inability to attain his own healing and salvation. And Jesus comes along and asks, as I mentioned, what seems to be the most unnecessary question in all of history, do you want to get well? There's lots of ways people sort of try to interpret this this question and what it means and what we should learn from it. But I think it's best to take it just as one of Jesus' sort of roundabout ways of making an offer to somebody. So if you remember a few weeks ago in chapter 4, Jesus encounters the Samaritan woman and he asks for a drink, and she questions why he would ask her, a Samaritan, for a drink. And he says, well, if you would have asked me, I would have given you living water. And so it's sort of a roundabout way in which Jesus offers to the woman living water. And I think that's probably just what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, do you want to get well? In other words, he's offering to this man healing. And here's the amazing thing. This man doesn't even see that. You would think if you were this man, if I were this man, anything vaguely resembling an offer for help, you would jump on, right? Even if there was no offer for help, anyone, who resembles an able-bodied person, you'd think you'd see in that person someone to help. You know, this man says his problem is that he's had no one to help him. You'd think that he'd see Jesus come along, walk along, an able-bodied man. And you'd think that when he hears Jesus say, don't you want to get well? Do you want to get well? You'd think he'd say, please help me. Yes, I want to get well. Please help me. But the interesting thing is this man doesn't say yes to Jesus' question. And he doesn't ask Jesus to help. He simply complains that he has no one to help. Isn't that an amazing thing? As I said, there's been sort of many explanations. One explanation is that, well, maybe the man doesn't really want to get help. You know, not all people, and I think that's true. That's true that not all people who need help actually want help. Maybe the man is just a crotchety old man, and he's just this is just his personality coming out. That's possible. But I think really what this response shows is that this man is just overcome with hopelessness. He doesn't think help is even in the realm of possibilities. He's overcome with helplessness, and two things I think we see. Though he's clinging to superstition, he's resigned to his own helplessness. Though he's clinging to superstition, he's resigned to his own helplessness. He's clinging to superstition. He has enough superstition in this folk religious belief about the angel in the pool that he keeps going there, or keeps having someone carry him there, or keeps staying there. You know, we don't know if he was just staying there, or if someone was bringing him back and forth every day, or if someone was just bringing him for a season when it was more likely that the ripples would occur. But we do know this, he keeps showing up, he keeps staying there, he keeps having his eyes fixated on this pond, on this pool. He has enough superstition to keep showing up, but not enough hope to actually believe he might be healed, such that when Jesus approaches this man, the man is still fixated on the pool and on his own sad situation, that he doesn't even consider that Jesus might be able to help him in his dilemma. He's fixated on this superstition as a thing that will be his salvation, but it won't, and it can't. Let me read a quote from one commentator. Just as in chapter 2 of John's gospel, the water from the purification jars couldn't restore joy to God's people, if you remember from the story of the water into wine. And just as in chapter 4, the water from Jacob's well couldn't quench the ultimate spiritual thirst of God's people, so now in John chapter 5 here, the promises of merely superstitious religion have no power to transform the truly needy. What has brought this man to this pool is no more than superstition. And not only him, it's brought a great multitude of people. What a sad picture of need, but what a sadder picture of provision for that need. Superstition can't help, can't deliver, can't heal, can't save you. It can't help the truly needy because it's just empty promises. This pool and the superstition that surrounds it can only supposedly heal the strongest people. It could only supposedly heal the fastest people. It could only supposedly heal the ones that need the least amount of healing, right? But what about the truly needy? What about the truly unable? What about the truly helpless? It can't help them. And you see, that's what most religions and that's what most superstitions offer in terms of supposed cures. Ultimately, they boil down to survival of the fittest. Those who can live right will get the blessing. Those who can do the right things and follow the right rules, have the right outlook, have the right insider's knowledge, the strongest, the fastest, the smartest, those, the fittest, those who help themselves, those who are able to help themselves get the help. That's what other religions and superstitions ultimately boil down to. See, this pool offers a cure, but it holds it out of reach for the truly needy. This pool offers a cure, but it doesn't deliver that cure to the truly needy. It goes part way, but you've got to go the rest of the way. See, religion that meets you halfway is religion for the strong. Religion that meets you halfway is religion for the capable. Religion that meets you halfway is religion for the righteous, for those who can get the rest of the way by themselves, by their own effort, by their own strength, by their own wisdom, by their own abilities. But what about the truly needy? What about the truly weak? What about the truly unrighteous? What about the despised and the weak and the lowly, and in the words of the Apostle Paul, the nothings of the world? Because you see, it's those that the gospel helps, because it's those that all of us truly are, even if we don't see that that's what we are. It's those that the gospel helps, the truly needy, the truly weak, the destitute, the nothings of the world, the inadequate ones, the helpless ones. This man is clinging to superstition, but it's a cure for only those who can help themselves. And so so he is resigned to helplessness. Because you see, we're all that paralyzed man. We all lie in spiritual paralysis and weakness, such weakness that halfway religion, that halfway cures don't help. You know, people even nowadays, you know, we don't have to like sort of look back to old-fashioned people to see superstition, right? People even nowadays believe all kinds of superstitious folk religious beliefs that may disguise themselves as Christianity, but in fact aren't Christianity, with a greater and a more zealous faith than many of us who have something real to believe in. If you're a Christian, don't believe in silly superstitions. If you're a Christian, don't believe in silly folk religious ideas that masquerade as Christianity, because they give no promise greater than Jesus gives, and they have no power greater than Jesus has. If you believe and look to and put faith in folk religion or superstitions or horoscopes or whatever else, you know, it's like instead of Jesus, it's like being at a banquet, a table filled with a feast of all the finest food, and turning that away in order to suck down sweet and low packets, right? It's trading in something of real substance that can really nourish you and really give you what you need for something that leaves you empty and doesn't help you in the end. It's idolatry. If you have the power and the grace of Jesus, but you look to the false gods of superstition, it's spiritual adultery. It offers nothing but empty promises. They can't deliver you. They can't heal you. They can't save you. They can't rescue you. They can't show you love and compassion. They offer you nothing in comparison to Jesus, who heals the most needy and helpless with a word. We're going to look at more of this next week, but look at this. Jesus simply heals him with a word, and this man who had been paralyzed and weak and an invalid for 38 years now hops to his feet and has enough strength to carry the mat that he was laying on and goes on his way. Life is restored with simply a word from Jesus. See, Jesus, and it all comes because Jesus comes to him. Jesus doesn't hold up a cure out of reach for him to attain on his own, but Jesus comes to him. Jesus doesn't just come halfway and wait for this man to come the rest of the way, but Jesus goes all the way to him. And the Bible tells us that Christ comes to us. That if we don't want any hope of salvation, if we want to know Jesus, we need to realize that he comes to us, that we were spiritually unable, just as this man was unable to get to the water. We are unable to get to God or to save ourselves or to please God in any way because of how deeply sin has corrupted us. But Jesus comes to us. Not only does the Bible tell us that we are spiritually unable to get to God or please him, but the Bible tells us that we were unwilling, that even if we had been unable, we would be unwilling to please God and to get to him, because we were not only spiritually paralyzed, but spiritually rebellious, such that we could not get to God, but in fact we were turning away from him and despising him as though he were our enemy. When we were weak and unable to come to him, when we were ungodly and unwilling to come to him, he came to us. Let me read a quote. That if our salvation depended upon our recognizing him or reaching out a hand toward him, who would be saved? The answer is no one. Yet instead of waiting for us to come, instead of waiting to help those who help themselves, Christ comes to the helpless and speak the words that gives life. So have you seen your own helplessness? And have you received the grace of Jesus? and the salvation that only he can give. Let's take a minute to just look at two of the responses to Jesus that we see in this passage. First, we see this man's response, which we touched on initially, and then we see the response of the religious leaders, which is when John refers to the Jews, most often that's sort of shorthand for the religious leaders of the day. The man's response is, first we'll look at, is apparently he remains unchanged even after this encounter with Jesus. Now, in one sense, everything about this man's life is different, right? In one sense, everything about this man's life is different. He was once paralyzed, invalid, weak, helpless. Now he is, walking around, restored to normal life. In one sense, everything's different. But in a more important sense, it seems that nothing has changed. Because apparently, the significant, the deeper issues, the deeper problems in this man's life have remained unaddressed by him. And as I mentioned, we see that in verse 14, where Jesus tells him to stop sinning, or something worse has happened to you. In other words, sin hasn't been dealt with. Sin hasn't been looked at. Sin hasn't been addressed. We'll look at, in this statement of Jesus, we see this, that though some tragedies, most tragedies are not the result of some personal direct sin. We see that more of them are. Some of them are. We see that right here in this statement of Jesus. Apparently, this man's tragedy was a result of some personal sin going on in his life. We'll talk about that more when we get to John chapter 9. But for now, let me just say that many, and perhaps most, tragedies are not the result of the direct result of some personal sin, but the result of the general reality of sinfulness, of the fallenness of the world that we live in. But that doesn't mean that no tragedies are not the result of the direct result of personal sin. And I think that's what we see right here. And it's possible that the very reason that Jesus singled out this man out of the multitudes is because Jesus had some knowledge of the sin going on in this man's life. And so though his situation was drastically improved, he hasn't dealt with his sin. His sin is still present. Often, we are happy to have our situations improved, but we don't deal with the deeper issues of sin in our lives. But you see, this statement of Jesus, this fact that Jesus goes, finds this man, and gives him this rebuke and this warning, tells us that Jesus wants to deal with our sin. Now, I know that this Jesus, this is very different from the Jesus that we see in pop culture, from the popular Jesus who doesn't want to talk about sin, who just wants you to be yourself and live in whatever way you like and affirms whatever you want to do. The Jesus of the Bible is not that Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible wants us to deal with our sin, wants us to stop sinning. This something worse that Jesus mentioned may be a reference to eternal suffering. And you see, it would have been better for this man to have remained an invalid in this life and to have eternal salvation than to experience healing in this life and then to find eternal suffering because he never turned away from his sin. But this man and many of us are more concerned often with improving the circumstances in life than considering and improving our eternal circumstance. And sadly, though he's experienced Jesus' healing power physically, it seems that he hasn't experienced Jesus' saving power spiritually. And he hasn't experienced the greatest blessings that the gospel brings: forgiveness, repentance, and salvation. And so we see this man's inadequate response, and we see the religious leaders' hostile response. In verse 11 and 12, they point out to this man, we see in the end that this creates a controversy over Sabbath laws, which we're going to look at next week. But the result is, as a result of this miracle and what Jesus claims, as they're challenging him about this miracle, the response is in verse 18, they want to kill him all the more. In verse 11 and 12, they encounter this man and they see him carrying his mat on the Sabbath, and they tell him, hey, It's not lawful to take up your mat on the Sabbath. And the man says, well, is this man who healed me? He told me to carry my bed and walk. And their response, look at their response. The man tells them two things in his response to them. He said, this man who healed me told me to carry my bed. And look at their response. Well, who told you to carry your bed? Who told you to carry your bed? Think about that. This man who healed me told me to carry my bed. And they don't say, well, who healed you? Right? They don't say, wow, amazing. Who did this miracle? Who has this power? How can we find him so that we can get to him and learn about him and learn who he is and learn what he can do? They say, well, who told you to carry your bed? So that we can find him, not to learn from him and to praise him and to see that who is responsible for this amazing miracle, but who told you to violate this man-made minor infraction? You see that something in the priorities of the religious leaders has gone seriously wrong. If that is their response to this, something in their priorities has gone seriously wrong when they care more about their own man-made rules, which we'll look at the Sabbath stuff next week, but when they care more about their own man-made rules than they care about compassion and restoration and redemption coming to this man. They don't care about that. They gloss right over that. And so we see that they want to kill him for it. For healing somebody. As for Jesus, what did this healing bring him? It brought him trouble. As I already mentioned in verse 18, we see that this is why the Jews are seeking to kill him. And we see a glimpse into the sort of the trajectory that happens, that as Jesus comes and brings his kingdom, as Jesus comes and makes known who he is, as Jesus comes and makes known the salvation that he brings, what's the result of it? His death. You see, our salvation ultimately means his death. Because he didn't just come to us, he came for us. He came to die for us in our place, to take our spiritual sickness upon himself, to taste death for us, to pay our penalty, and to give us new life, to give us forgiveness, to give us healing, to give us redemption, to give us salvation. And if that's true, then the only right response for us is to turn from our sin and turn to him and give our lives to him. The only right response to us is to lay aside our own agendas, which these religious leaders don't do, and to submit ourselves to his agenda. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. And Father, I pray that all of us would see that we were spiritually paralyzed, helpless, utterly helpless before knowing you, and that Jesus in his grace came to us. And Father, even those of us who know Christ, I pray that we every day would not look to ourselves for strength, but look to him and abide in him and rely upon him for his strength. And Father, we pray that we would respond rightly to him for the salvation that he's brought us by giving him our worship and giving him our lives and our obedience and giving him all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.